Hear the vision of John the seer. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. God will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life." Amen. I've been thinking of you all over these past 2 weeks, praying for your safety, your healing, and your sense of normalcy. I've been thinking about the streets where you live, where some of you were locked down, where you returned to work and to school. I've been meditating on the questions your children have asked you, questions your parents have asked you, and friends, and reflecting on what you've told them about the bombings, about your experiences, and about how you're holding up. And I've been doing all this thinking about your trials of the past 2 weeks through the filter of today's text. This vision from Revelation, trying to see what you've endured. Through this vision of a new heaven and a new earth, and the end of mourning and crying and pain and death. And I'm wondering today how that vision makes a difference for us. How it makes a difference in how we live, and how we love, and how we be this strange and sometimes awkward thing that we call church. In our class following service today, we'll have an opportunity to talk about some specific action points that we can do. But in the sermon this morning, I want to offer a kind of series of images for us. A sketch, if you will, that will hopefully put some contours and some color to a vision that might seem, to be honest, a bit far off and a bit unrealistic given the world as we usually see it. So I want to invite you to use your imagination a little bit and invite you to follow me into this first image. I don't know where you were on April the 15th at 2:50, I was sitting in a classroom. I had 8 curious, sharp, insightful, slightly senioritis-filled seniors around the table. And we were all engaged in a pretty animated conversation about the possibility of nonviolence. Kind of ironic, given what was going on. The text that we were considering was Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail. Some of you know this text. We'd spent the past 2 weeks in our class on the art of life talking about some of the philosophical and religious resources from our traditions that might help us in defining what does it mean to be a human being. Now, all my students had read snippets of this letter in their U.S. history classes, learning about the civil rights movement. None of them had read the full letter, nor did they have any conception that King's remarks were addressed to white clergy persons. Clergy persons whom he viewed as his brothers in the Christian faith. And none of them had yet made the connection that King's campaign of nonviolence for the civil rights of African Americans and his dream of one beloved community, that these things were impossible to conceive for him apart from his understanding that something new and unique had broken into human history in the gospel. Were it not for that conviction, there's no reason for Martin to sit in that jail cell. There's no reason to suffer violence to achieve some sort of noble end. There's no reason to be assassinated 45 years ago this month. There's no reason. And so I want us to picture Martin sitting in that jail cell and wondering if this was even worth it. Is it possible that in that jail, this vision of all things being made new, of new relations between black and white, and no more tears, did that vision help him choose to keep on going? I see him there in my mind and I wonder. So that's the first image. Now hold that image in your mind, if you will, and for the second image, let's travel back about 2,500 years. I know that's a long time. And see if you can see a prophet standing in the middle of ruin. His face is lined with grief as his sandals kick up the dust from the rubble around him. And broken stones litter what was once a great courtyard. And as he looks up, he sees the shell of what used to be the temple of the Most High God, now looking like some abandoned archaeological dig that we would see in a photo. There used to be commerce and sacrifice and worship here, and now there's nothing, not even the sound of a bird. And were you able to see the prophet's face, you'd see his eyes well up with tears, leaving trails as they rolled down his cheeks. And he is among those left behind. He's left with those too unimportant to be taken into captivity with the rest of his people. Left without leaders and left without protection. And so who will lead them now? Now that their king is gone, where will the law be read? And where will sacrifice be performed now that the temple is gone? Where will God be worshipped if not in his house? And when will these stones be rebuilt and the streets of his beloved city restored, cleansed like Boylston Street was cleansed of the blood that was spilled when the city was sacked? I see him there in the midst of that desolation, and I wonder if it wasn't then that this word came to him. The days are surely coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. And no longer shall they teach one another, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me. Can you see the prophet there? Can you see him surrounded by all the evidence to the contrary and yet convicted with this new vision? I see him there and I wonder if he knew that he might never witness the day that he longed for. And yet he dared to speak the word for those like us who would come after him. That's the second image. And finally, with Martin in his cell and Jeremiah in the temple ruin, hold them there in your mind and go back with me even further to the third image. Back before history, back before time, and back to the beginning. The grass is greener there than it is outside in springtime, and the air is fragrant with blooms and with buds. And a river runs through that garden. And the sound is gentle and calming, just like that bird chirping outside. Squirrels are chattering in the trees, and the other animals are calling to one another. And in the middle of it all, there's a tree. So tall and strong and ancient. There's a tree on the campus of Deerfield Academy that is 400 years old. And I wonder if that tree looks something like the tree in the garden. So beautiful and with fruit so delicious that when you take a bite of that, you get a taste of life itself. And it's the perfect place to spend a Sunday morning. Except that the man and the woman are on the outside, peering in through the hedge, and that taste of life seems nothing more than a faded memory. What would it mean for them to return to the garden? What would it mean for them to once more commune in the evening breeze with the power that brought all of this into being? How would it even be possible for them to be restored to their intended destiny? I see them there, looking with longing for their home and wondering if they will ever get it back. And so that's the third image. Martin in his cell, Jeremiah in his ruined temple, and the first man and woman on the outside of the garden. I offer these images to you for the same reason the writer of Revelation offered readers a new vision. To remind us, church, that we are not alone in our sufferings, regardless of what they are. So what are you longing for today? Are you longing for work that isn't drudgery? Are you longing for a relationship with a parent or a spouse or a friend to mend? Are you longing to see God's church be something more than a self-help club? Are you longing for there to be real peace and an end to needless violence in our world? If you answer any of those questions with a yes, then you need to know that you're not alone. You're not alone. And you are in good company, in fact. Like Martin, like Jeremiah, like our human parents whose experience is a kind of archetype for every human experience, we've all suffered greatly, and we all long for something new to be born into this less than perfect, less than good mess that we tend to find ourselves in now. And so Revelation's vision reminds us that we do not struggle alone. We struggle with the saints. And we have one who struggles on our behalf and will complete, and who will complete the work begun in creation. The new heaven and the new earth will come. All things will be made new. But something has to happen for that day to arrive. And just so you aren't under the impression that we preachers never learn anything new, this text this week struck me in a new way as I was reading it. In Revelation's vision, something crucial has to happen before the new earth and the new heaven make their appearance. and before that sea of chaos is wiped away forever. And that crucial event actually doesn't happen in our text today. It happens just a few verses earlier. If you back up in Revelation to chapter 20, verse 11, you'll find something really interesting. Satan, the deceiver, the father of lies, however you want to call him, has been defeated permanently. And so the seer has a vision of a great white throne with one sitting on it. And here's the crucial part. The old heaven and the old earth flee from the presence of the one who will make all things new. And here's what the text says. For the old heaven and the old earth, no place was found for them. No place was found for the old heaven and the old earth. The new heaven and the new earth cannot make their appearance until the old earth and heaven have left. And so we might wonder, why do we expect anything new to emerge on this planet, in this church, in our own lives, when we are still fundamentally committed to preserving all the old habits, all the old patterns, all the old violence, all the old dysfunction of what we call everyday normal human life? I think that's something for us to consider. Why would we expect that? Why do we think that we can maintain a place for the old heaven and the old earth? Friends, I believe with all my heart that God wants to make our world new, and indeed is making our world new, if we have eyes to see where that work is happening. And I also believe that God's preferred way of working in the world is through you, through human beings, through people who are called by his name. And each of us individually, and we as a church body, have to examine what parts of that old earth and old heaven we're still committed to. Otherwise, the new heaven and the new earth will remain far off. And we will peer at our true home and destiny like our ancestors peering through the hedge on the outside of the Garden of Eden. God wants to do a new thing. In you, in me, in us, and in the world. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe this vision? See, the home of God is among you. God will dwell with you, and you will be God's people. And God will be with you, wiping away every tear from your eyes. Death will be no more. And your mourning and your crying and your pain will be no more. For the old things have passed away. Let us make that our vision as a church. Amen.